The pastor's prayed. I'm ready to teach. Today we're going to be looking at the Word of God, and God gives us warnings on where to go when we want to make a choice. And He actually tells us where to go when we want to choose a Bible. It's real important that you get this right, because the Word of God is pure and perfect, and that's the King James 1611 Bible. Now, there's actually only two versions out there. There's the Textus Receptus, and then there's the Alexandrian manuscripts. Basically, just two. The King James Bible is one of the Textus Receptus, the Lutheran, and the Tyndale Bible, and there's a few others. And all the other versions come from the Alexandrian manuscripts. And God warns us about where to go to get a Bible. And He refers to it as Syria and Egypt. Good things come out of Syria. Worldly things come out of Egypt. And we're going to look at God's Word, and we're going to see what God has to say about where to go. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to look at the law of first mention. In these particular chapters, both of these places are mentioned in the same chapter. In Luke chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "Now is the parable of this," and it's talking about the parable of the sower. "The seed is the word of God." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." There's a corruptible seed, and there's the incorruptible seed. There's the corruptible word of God, and the incorruptible word of God. And the world needs to make a choice. In 1 John chapter 1:1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, he's talking to Abraham. He says, "The Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy house, unto a land which I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abraham obeyed God and left Syria. And you say, "Well, no, he's from the land of Ur." Well, Ur is in Syria. And you say, "Well, I don't know about that." Well, let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about it. When Isaac was ready to have a bride, Abraham sent his servant back to where Abraham came from. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 20, it says that he went, he took Rebekah to wife, and his brother, her brother, was Laban the Syrian. Abraham came from Syria. The scriptures say that Abraham was a friend of God in James chapter 2, verse 23, and in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, "Thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 3, during the millennial or into eternity, the remnant of Syria shall be the glory of the children of Israel. God's going to bless Syria one day. Now, right now, Syria is in a mess. Syria is in a lot of trouble. But back then, God chose to bring Abraham out of Syria, and he made him a new creature by creating a new race of people called the Hebrews. The Hebrews are the Jews, and that's where we got our Bible, from the Jews from Syria. Rebecca comes from Syria. She's a type of the church. And we went over that a few weeks ago. I taught on that, how Rebecca is a type of the church. Now, we're going to talk about Egypt in the same chapter, in chapter 12, verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. God never told Abraham to go to Egypt. Did he? Abraham saw his circumstances and decided to go down to Egypt where the bread was plenty. But God was sustained Abraham, wherever Abraham would have been. Once Abraham got down there, he knew it was a mistake. He started looking around at all the women of Egypt, and he goes, uh-oh, my wife's beautiful compared to these women. I'm in trouble. So he told his wife to say that he was her brother, which is a half-truth. And, of course, when the Pharaoh saw Sarah, he wanted her. And look what happens to in verse 16. It says, and he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. The Pharaoh was willing to give favor to Abraham to get Sarah. But of course, like everything else, whenever you go down to Egypt as a Christian or as a Jew, God's going to bring plagues on you. And verse 17, it says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house, and great plagued because of Sarah, his wife. So Pharaoh gave Sarah back to Abraham and told him, just get out. Just leave. Get out of here. But Abraham took what the Pharaoh had given him. And one was a maidservant named Hagar. And Hagar has been a curse to the Jews from that point on. Right. Nothing good comes out of Egypt. Egypt is the type of the world. Then we see Jacob doing the same thing. And then we see God bringing the Jews out of Egypt after being in bondage for 400 years. 30 of those years is when Joseph was there. But God calls Egypt a house of bondage. He also calls it an iron furnace. There's nothing good that comes out of Egypt. Nothing. Well, God brought the Jews out of Egypt. And then he had to wonder. He got the Jews out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of the Jews. He had to wander them around the wilderness for 40 years until all the people that lived in Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, died, and then he could bring them into the promised land, because he had to get Egypt out of the Jews before he could do anything with them. It's just like a lot of us Christians. Once we get saved, it takes a long time to get the world out of us, doesn't it? But nothing good comes out of Egypt. Now, here's something I've run into, and there's a lot of stuff on the internet about this, and there's a lot of good sermons out there on this subject. But this kind of struck me. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, God gives the Jews rules for having a king. And there's eight of them. One of them, the first one is that God has to choose the king. The second one, God has to choose, the person he chooses is going to be one of the 12 tribes. The next one is you can't multiply horses. It means that you can't trust, that king can't trust in his horses. He's got to keep his trust in God. And then it says that you're not to let the people go back down to Egypt for anything, for any reason. Don't let them go down there for nothing. Stay out of there. And then he says, don't multiply wives. And don't multiply gold. You trust in your riches. And the wives will corrupt and draw you away from God. And then it says that they're to take the word of God and they're to write it out in front of the priest. And they're to memorize it and study it. And they're supposed to live by the law and statutes that God put forth. And they're supposed to do them. Now, if we could do that, just what God has says here for us, our own lives, we'd have it made. But we find in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, that Solomon, the second king of Israel, did exactly what God told him not to do. And he was a wise king. God gave him wisdom. But it wasn't long when all this gold and stuff started coming in. He started trusting in his gold. And it says he had, in verse 14, it says he collected 603 talents. That's 666 talents of gold. And then he had a throne of ivory and gold. And he had six steps going up covered in gold. And six lions on each side. Six, six, and six. It's pretty wild, isn't it? And then the king wanted horses. And guess where he sent them? He sent them down to Egypt to get horses. And then he got chariots, and he started trusting in his army. And then he started hoarding all this gold, and he started breaking away from what God told him to do. And then, in chapter 11, he goes down to Egypt, and it says in verse 1, it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. He brought Pharaoh up as a daughter. And guess what happened? It turned his heart against the things of God. He started bringing in false gods, and he started bringing in more wives, and he got farther and farther, and they started bringing all these idols in, including Moloch, who the children of Israel sacrificed their children to. And they should have learned from Egypt when Moses was saved by his parents from being thrown into the river to be sacrificed to the Egyptians, or Egyptian god. So look at, nothing good comes out of Egypt. And nothing good comes out of this world. And if you look at all these things that God put forth for a king, it can apply to a church too. And churches today break all those rules, every last one of them. But now we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to look at the first mention of Antioch and Alexandrian Egypt. And they're found in the chapter 6 of Acts. And we'll look at verse 2. It says, and then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Here these disciples were being taken away from their studies and being taken away from preaching the gospel to serve tables, and it just wasn't right, so that they decided in verse 3 to select seven men. And out of these seven men, only one of them is mentioned where he's from. He's a proselyte from Antioch. And Stephen, later on, we're going to find that he was stoned by people from, guess where? Alexandria, Egypt. Strange, isn't it? But God's trying to tell us something. And Antioch, after Jerusalem was being, there was a lot of persecution going on in Jerusalem, and a lot of them moved up into Antioch, and that's where the first missions was located. The Bible was kept at Antioch. Everything good about anything was found in Antioch. The first Christians were called Christians in Antioch. The Gentiles' church started basically in Antioch. Paul, when he was rejected by the Jews, Barnabas went out and found him and took him to Antioch. Didn't take him to Alexandria. Took him to Antioch. I'm going to skip through some stuff because there's a story. We're going to go to Alexandria. There's only four mentions of Alexandria in the Bible, and four of them are found in Acts. Of course, Stephen was stoned by Alexandrians, and then there was a Alexandrian that was preaching, and when they found him, he was preaching with elegance. In verse chapter 18, and a certain Jew named Apollos, in verse 24, is born in Alexandria, an elegant man, a mighty man in scriptures, and instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. And this Spirit that he's fervent in is not the Holy Spirit, it's his own Spirit, because it has a small s. And he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only John the Baptist. He had everything right, but he's preaching the wrong gospel. And it took people from Antioch to straighten him out. And once he was straightened out by people from Antioch, then everything was good. He was used by the Lord, and he was the Lord used him greatly. Now, I want to get to the main part of this message. There's a ship called from Alexandria. Paul had just been judged by the King Agrippa. And he demands that he'd be sent to, Paul demands that he be sent to be judged by Caesar. And Agrippa gives him his wish, and he sends him to Rome. Paul's on board, the Syrian founds a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy. And basically, they're taking Paul to die, taking Paul to be killed. But God wants him to talk to Caesar. I don't believe in chance anything. I believe that God is trying to tell the world that Alexandria, or the Alexandrian text, doesn't add up. It's not going to get you to where you need to go. And our main objective is heaven and to see our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 6, 27 verse 6, it says, and there was a centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when he had sailed slowly many days, scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete. This wind that he's referring to is a light breeze. It wasn't quite moving the ship the way they wanted it to. So they settled on this one island. It wasn't a wind that, and I think that this wind is a type of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think it's a spirit, our Holy Spirit. I think it's another spirit. It's the spirit of Alexandrian texts, a corrupt text. The wind is a type of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is a mighty rushing wind. It's not a suffering wind, you know, just barely breezing. It's bold. In verse 10, Paul stands up and says, "I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives." Here he is, this King James guy, is in a crowd of Alexandrians. And he's speaking up and he's trying to tell them that the way you're going is not going to get you there. And Paul was anxious to get there, even though he's going to be killed. He wanted to go. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. But it says that nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than the things which were spoken of Paul. And it's just like this world. They're always rejecting the King James Bible.
That's right.
They don't want it. It's convicting. John chapter 17, Thy word is, sanctify me them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Nevertheless, the centurion didn't believe Paul, so they sailed on. And look at verse 12. It says, "And because of the haven was not commodious," that means it's not comfortable. It wasn't pleasant to be there. And I think it wasn't pleasant because Paul was preaching to them. It's just like the world. They don't want to hear the preaching. They don't want to hear the gospel. They want to hear what they want to hear. It wasn't commodious. And the more part advised to part hence also. It means that the majority of the people decided that they wanted to go. They wanted to go on. They didn't want to winter there. They didn't want to be uncomfortable. And it's just like most of the churches today. Everyone has a voice. This should be the voice. Right here. And when they got aboard, the wind was from the south, and the wind blew softly. That's like most of these churches that don't preach the Word of God. Supposing that they have obtained a purpose. I talk to people all the time. They're always telling me, you know, well, we don't preach from the King James Bible. We preach from this other version. And we got these programs, and we got this music, and we got all this stuff that makes you feel so good. They're all excited about their programs. They're all excited about their music. They're all excited about everything but the Word of God. God's Word's not comfortable. There's nothing positive in this book. You know that? It's all negative. It's all telling you that you're not going to make it on your own. You need Jesus Christ. You need to have the incorruptible seed, not the corruptible seed, the one that makes you feel great. And it says that once they got aboard and they got going, it's in verse 14, it says, "But not long after there arose against a tempestuous wind from the east, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up unto the wind, they let her drive." And that's just like a lot of churches today. They don't have a real purpose. When the times get rough, they just let her go, you know. And they don't know where they're going, and you talk to some of them, you ask them if they're saved, and they go, "Well, I've always been saved." I go, "No, when did you get born again?" "What's born again? What's the blood?" You know, most of these Bibles take out the blood. You know, most of these Bibles, they don't have Holy Bible on it. It just says Bible. They got that right, didn't they? There's only one Holy Bible. But anyway, it couldn't bear up, and the wind was driving this ship, and it was tearing it apart. So they had to act quickly, and they had to do a lot of work to keep this boat from falling apart. And that's how they do it. They start more programs, and they start enticing people to come to their church. And I took this list from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, and I looked at it from a perspective of most churches today. And number one, where God chose the large number, in most churches, large numbers are led by prayer for salvation, but are not convicted by the Holy Spirit. You know, God has to come to you and draw you for salvation. You can try to force salvation out of somebody, but it doesn't work. And number two, many became members but are not the brethren of Christ. The Bible says that you must be of the 12 tribes to be king. Then number three, churches put their trust in their numbers. And then number four, come as you are, leave as you were. Don't worry about taking Egypt out of the people. You know, you have a trouble with taking the world out, you got a problem. We need to separate ourselves. We need to let God sanctify us. And we're sanctified through His blood. And then it says marry with whomever they want, and then don't worry about it, we'll get them saved later. And then give big offerings, get big blessings, multiply the silver and gold. You seldom hear the new versions being quoted. It's, you know, King James Bible was made for quoting. But the churches, they have their programs to rely on. You're often asked by these people that read these new versions, and I'm asked all the time, was this right or is this wrong? And I said, well, get you a King James Bible and you know what's right and wrong. When 16, it says that much work had to be done on this ship to keep it from breaking apart, and they used helps. That means they had to gird the ship with ropes, and they had to tie things down. And then they had to lower the sails. They straked the sails, and then they let the wind drive the ship without the sails. And that's what happens when times get rough and you don't have the Word of God to rely on. You kind of just lower the sail and just hunker down into your little depression and you let it go. Number 18, he says they had to lighten the ship. That's what happens to a lot of churches today. If they start teaching these new Bibles and things start offending people, they just, well, let's get a new version. Or let's no longer preach on that subject anymore because we're offending somebody. And then third day, it says they had to throw out the furniture and the tackling. That means they had to lighten the ship even more. And now churches don't even preach the Word of God. You ask most people about things about the Bible and they don't know. And they go to church every Sunday. And they act religious, but they don't have Jesus Christ in their heart. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Then verse 20 says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, that means that there was no light left in that church. There's no light left in this world. Look at America. In 1964, we turned away from the King James Bible, and we started bringing these other versions in. We got rid of prayer out of schools. We got prayer, the Bible out of schools. And look at our country today. We're a mess. We're in terrible shape. People don't care about the Word of God anymore. And a lot of you probably don't care either if you don't read it. If you don't read the Bible, God can't talk to you. I know this is kind of a boring subject, but it needs, you know, people need to know. And look what it says here in verse 20. It says, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. They've lost all hope. The light doesn't shine. They have no hope. But you know, that's when God can work. You know, I tell people all the time, when you want someone saved, pray that God does whatever it takes to put that person in a situation where they cry out to God. I've got a brother-in-law. He's a Jew. He's not my brother-in-law. He's not married. He's living with my sister-in-law. And his name is Henry. Great guy, rich, got all kinds of money. His family saved. They got saved when they got over here. They believe in Jesus Christ, but he would never give in. He's a Moroccan Jew. And I hope if he listens to this, I hope he doesn't mind. But Henry was, he worked out all the time. He's strong. Has millions of dollars. Has a boat 60 foot long. It takes him over $1,000 to fill the tank up. But he's a likable guy. They call him Frenchie. But he's a Jew. Didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. But Henry had a stroke. And me and my wife, we would pray and we'd ask God, whatever it takes to get Henry saved, save him. Whatever it takes. Put him in some circumstance that will make him cry out to the God. Henry had a stroke. Lost the use of his left side. Henry's about 60-some years old. Henry's being taken care of like a little, like a child would. But he still has his brain. Now Henry's getting better. But Henry's sister went to him and told him, let's talk about Jesus. And Henry got saved. Because Henry was desperate. And now Henry's whole demeanor has changed. And he's anxious to learn more about Jesus Christ. My sister-in-law is not that happy. But she will be one day if she gets her heart right. But they're going to get married in January, and I'm going to the wedding. But that's what happens. And you want someone saved? Pray that God puts them in a situation. And if it cripples them, it cripples them. They're not going to hell. Hell is a terrible place. Hell is worse than anything you can ever imagine. In verse 21, Paul stands up in the midst of them. He's kept quiet all this time. And now he stands up. There have been 14 days on this ship. There's 276 souls aboard this ship. That's quite a few people. And an angel tells him that he has to stand before Caesar and that he's got to be there, and all the lives that are in that ship are going to be saved along with him. And we're running out of time, and I know this is probably not the most exciting subject, but look what he says. He tells them, fear not. And then he tells them about his that God was going to save him and to save everyone on board the ship. And then he tells them to eat and to nourish themselves. And there's hope. They have hope. And that's what the King James Bible does. It gives you hope. You go to these other Bibles and you're going to lose your hope. You're going to lose everything. You know, most of these new Bibles are all post-millennial or amillennial. And I show people all the time at work, and they go, well, I didn't know that. I thought that it was premillennial. And I show them where it talks about works instead of the blood. It takes blood out of the Bible. My goodness, you take the blood out, you have no hope. It's all in the blood. And then you go and it says the crew, the ones who are running the ship, they get a little nervous. And they say, well, I'm not going to trust in that. They sent up a flag that they're setting up anchors, but really what they were going to do, they're going to abandon ship. So they threw four anchors off the back to keep the ship in the right direction. And then they started to go to the front and lower a dinghy over and get in it and save themselves and leave the rest of them to die. But Paul stands up and he says, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Except you get in the will of God, you can't be saved. You can't do it on your own. You got to rely on Him. You have to put His will, and His will is that you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you don't, you're in a ship without a rudder. So the soldiers cut off the ropes, verse 32, and they let it fall. Now, I like the wording in this because it's all about salvation. And you get to verse 40, it says, and when they'd taken up the anchors and they committed themselves to the sea and they loosed the rudder and bands and they hoisted, now they're raising back the sail. Now they're right with God. They can put that sail up and they can let the wind drive them. And they made it towards shore. And they falling into place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the forepart stuck fast. Are you stuck fast? Are you still floundering out at sea? And look what it says here. And remained unmovable. And that's verse 41. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And that's how they got out. They got pieces of the ship and they made it to shore. They made their destination, but it was because they listened to the Word of God instead of the Alexandrian manuscripts. There's a different spirit in these new Bibles, and it's brought our country down to where we're killing babies, and it's happened back to 1973. And I remember when these new Bibles come in, you'd be reading along and the preacher would be preaching, and I'd say, well, that's not what my Bible says. And then I went to Bible college and they said, well, the Bible, King James Bible has 36,000 mistakes in it, and we're going to show you all the corrections. Paul, when he's taken to his death, he's taken by an Alexandrian ship after 3 months of resting on this island. God takes him to Rome where he's put to death, but he's doing God's will. Are you willing to give your lives for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to commit yourself to Him? And that's what this Bible says, that they committed themselves to the sea. They committed themselves to Christ, and they got ashore. They got to their destination. The Bible tells us where to go when we get our Bibles. He says, don't go to Alexandria. Go to Antioch. And I know I bore people to death, but that's okay. I don't care. I don't care what you think of me. I really don't. I care what Jesus Christ thinks. I study this book night and day. You can ask my wife. I'm always in this book. I love this book. There's a poem that I found, or made known to me. It's called The Anvil of God, God's Word. And when I heard it, man, I said, man, that's a wonderful poem. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammer, worn and beaten, years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and when, with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. Talking about the Bible critics. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics blow, have beaten up on. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil was unharmed, the hammer's gone. People hate the Word of God. And they hate people who love the Word of God. And, you know, it's just like that. How many of you people are willing to sacrifice your reputations, sacrifice what people think of you, to do God's will? When I go into a break room and I sit down, people get up. Are you willing to do that? Some people come when they're in trouble, they come to me and ask me to pray for them. And I pray for them. And I witness to them. And I tell them about Jesus. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How many of you are ashamed? This church should be full all the time. There's some great people in this church, and there's some people that sit on the pews and do absolutely nothing. Whenever the pastor asks me to preach, I know I'm going to be boring because I'm not a charismatic person at all. I'm down to earth. I love facts and figures. I love to break the Word of God down and see what it has to say. And I'm not here for a popularity contest. And I don't care what you think of me and how you feel about me. I only care about Jesus Christ and Him alone and the heck with everything else. Because when I stand before Him, I want to give an account that I did all that I could for Him. You want to talk to me about Jesus Christ? We'll talk. You want to talk to me about Tennessee football and all this other garbage out there? Forget it. I don't know nothing about it. I only care about Him. And I want to give all that I have to Him. And if you don't, snub your nose at that. It's fine. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I love You with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. And I want to give You the praise and honor and glory that You deserve. I'm nothing, Lord. I'm absolutely nothing. And if I have any good in me, Lord, it's Jesus Christ in me. And I love You. I praise Your name. And Lord, this is the message You gave me. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm proud of it. Because I'm proud that I have the right Bible. And there's a lot of the world that doesn't. And I praise Your name. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, or if there's some wishy-washy Christian that needs to get themselves right with Thee, Lord. I pray that You'll put the Holy Spirit conviction on them and drive them up to this altar and get them right with Thee. For I ask in Jesus Christ, my blessed Lord and Savior. Amen.